Galatians 5, verse 25. Verses 19 through 21, we saw the production of the old sin nature. Verses 22 and 23, we saw the production of the Spirit-filled life. Now in verse 25, it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, the word you have there, Spirit, is a dative of reference. And the if there is a conditional particle of a fulfilled condition, if, and it's true. In other words, in view of the fact, or seeing that, we live with reference to the Spirit. In other words, the Galatians were living with reference to the Spirit in the sense that the new nature, the new divine life, resided in their beings and was supplied by the Spirit. So Paul says now, in view of the fact that you Galatians have a new life principle operating within you, then walk by the Spirit. In other words, they began in the Spirit. They were born again by the Spirit. Now that they have a spiritual life, then be consistent and walk by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit gave you life. Now manifest the life that He gave you. Now, the word we have next for the word walk is a little different than the usual word for walk. It looks something like this. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O. The word that we usually have is peripateo, for walking. And peri means around, and pateo means to walk, and it means to walk around, so it's a manner of life. This word is not used here. This word means to walk in a straight line. Reference to walking in a straight line, to conduct oneself properly. So the exhortation of Galatians 5:25 to the Galatians who have divine life resident in their beings, they're born again, is to conduct themselves under the guidance and the impulses and the energy of the new life. Now here we have, in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, and we do, in other words, we have a new life, we have eternal life, and it was implanted by God the Holy Spirit. So since we do, let us also walk in the Spirit. First part of verse 25 indicates that every believer has a new life. Last part of verse 25 says that we have decisions to make constantly. Let us also walk in the Spirit. So we have the free will involved. Let us walk in the Spirit. Means that you can or you won't. So here is the free will that Christians have. After you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you now have a new life. And now you have to make a decision, constant decisions. And you have to use your free will and your responsibility to live the new life in Christ. Now, the grace of God makes this all possible, salvation and the Christian way of life. The responsibility of the believer is to desire to live the Christian way of life. And the only way to live the Christian way of life is to depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, who first gave you the life. And so we need to live being guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gives us the power to live that life and to step out on faith and live that life. Now, when that is fulfilled, then that will bring all the infinite resources of grace to the believer's aid. In other words, God has poured out His grace upon you at the point of salvation. So the first part of verse 25 says we have a new life, and it's a spirit life. Now, in order to get all the resources that are there for us at the point of salvation, we have to make decisions. And the decisions that we have to make is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit so we can have all the resources that we need in order to aid us in our lives. And this puts in operation all the activities of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. So verse 25 reads this way. Word if is a first-class condition. It's not potential, maybe yes, maybe no. It's not a second-class condition, which means you don't have it. It's not a fourth-class condition, which says, I wish I have it, but I don't. This is a first-class condition. And it says that we have this. If, in view of the fact that we are being sustained in spiritual life by the Spirit, then by means of the Spirit, let us go on ordering our conduct. You see, in other words, we have a new life, so let's live in accordance with that new life. The only way you can do that is walk by means of the Spirit, walk in newness of life, or walk in the Spirit-filled life. So it's a challenge to, now that you're a believer, walk in the Spirit. Now, verse 26. This is what they were doing. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, the word vainglory looks like this. Ken, O, doxus. That's for vainglory, Ephesians, Galatians 6:26, which means having a conceit of possessing a rightful claim to honor. It speaks of that state of mind which is contrasted of the state of mind which seeks the glory of the Lord. This is your own, seeking your own glory. So there were two classes of Christians in the Galatian church. We know it by this word here. One class of believers thought that they had attained to freedom in the absolute sense, freedom from any restraint whatsoever. In other words, lawless. And these were in danger of turning their liberty into license. In other words, when you find out that you're free from the Mosaic law, you have a tendency to be lawless. The other class of Christians were composed of more scrupulous and timid believers. The former class would be tempted to dare the latter group to do things which the law forbids, insinuating that they are afraid to do them. The former class thus would be guilty of vainglory, empty pride, and it would end up in provoking one another, provoking the latter group to do things which it did not think was right. On the other hand, the latter group would be tempted to regard false liberty of the former class as something to be desired, and thus they would envy them their liberty, wishing if they felt the same way about their freedom. It's like the case of a strong Christian and a weak one, and the subject of Romans 14. And 1 Corinthians 8 deals with the same subject. The strong Christian should bear the infirmities of the weak. And Paul said this would be the cure for the situation in the Galatian church. So verse 26 reads literally this way. Let us stop. See, they were doing something. Being vainglorious. Provoking one another. Envying one another. One group says, I can do anything I want to. The other group says, no, you can't. And this is being free from the Mosaic law. Okay. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. The Galatian believers who have not been enticed away from grace by the wiles of the Judaizers, and therefore who are still living Spirit-controlled lives, are exhorted to restore their brethren who had been led astray back to a life under grace. In chapter 5, we have mainly the subject of believers out of fellowship. In chapter 6, we have believers in fellowship. So in verse 1, we have one of the responsibilities of a believer. Now, many people teach about the responsibilities of the believer is witnessing to the unbeliever, which is true. Not many people talk about the responsibility of one believer to another believer. And here is one that is very lacking. And says in verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Notice two things in the spirit of meekness. Ye which are spiritual, considering thyself. Now this verse is clearly connected with the contents of chapter 5. In the last chapter, two methods of determining conduct, following out that determination with the appropriate action, are presented. One of them was dependence upon the Holy Spirit for the supply both of the desire and the power to do the will of God. And that method results in a life which the fruit of the Spirit is evident. That was Galatians 5, verse 22 through 23. The other method, verses 19 through 21, results in a life that puts oneself under the law and by self-effort is attempting to obey that law. And this results in a defeated life full of sin, because it doesn't give the desire nor the power to obey it. And on the other hand, uses the old sin nature as a means by which to bring sin into the life, because the old sin nature is aroused to active rebellion by the very presence of the law. Those Galatians who were adopting the latter matter in conformity to the teaching of the Judaizers were finding that sin was creeping into their lives. In other words, they were trying to keep the Mosaic law for spirituality. And they found that in doing this, as believers, that there was no deterrent to sin, and they found out that they were committing sins. Now, since they were most earnestly zealous of living a life of victory over the old sin nature, and in the conformity to the teaching of the New Testament, the presence of sin in their life was a source of surprise to them. In other words, here you are as a believer, you're told to keep the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law. And in trying to keep the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law, all of a sudden you find that by studying the Word of God and growing, why, there's sin in your life. How can there be sin in your life when you're keeping the Mosaic Law? So they found that sin appeared in their lives before they were conscious of harboring any sinful desires. In other words, they were in about the same position as Paul was before he knew the delivering power of God the Holy Spirit. And Paul said this in Romans 7, verse 14, 15, 18, and 19. And you may find yourself in the same situation. And Paul said, I am carnal, sold under sin, the old sin nature. For that which I do, I don't understand. The things that I'm doing, I can't understand. For what I would, I do not. Those things that I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that I do. He can't understand why he's trying to do something and he has no power to do it. For to will is present with me. I have a desire to do it. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Here you are with an old sin nature, you're a believer. You don't want to sin anymore, but yet you do. And what you don't want to do is sin, and yet you're doing it. And what you want to do, you can't do, but you find out that you're sinning. So he's in the same quandary that they are. And that's exactly the predicament which many Christians are in today, since they do not have an intelligent understanding of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the need and the correct adjustment of the Christian to the Holy Spirit, and are consequently depending upon their own effort to obey the ethics of the Pauline epistles or the legal enactments of the Mosaic Law. And they have deprived themselves of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And the lives of the Galatians were an easy prey to the tempter of men's souls, and he was working havoc among them. In other words, when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't understand the filling of the Spirit, then there is havoc in that person's life. Now, that brings us to a translation of a word here. Brethren, if a man be overtaken, now the word overtaken, the context which we have will help us to determine the meaning of the words. And the word that is used here for overtaken is prolambano. If a man be overtaken in a fault, now it has the following meanings. One of the meanings means to anticipate, because that's the word pro. Actually, this means before, or face to face. And this means to seize. Lambano means to seize. So it means to anticipate, or forecast, or overtake, or to come upon, or to be taken unawares. Now, some of the scholars do an interesting study on this word. But always the context bears out the truth. Two Greek authorities by the name of Lightfoot and Alford, which are supposedly the two best, they say the reference here is to the act of a Christian detecting a fellow Christian in the commission of a sin, thus catching him unawares in it, and establishing by that means the fact of the sin. In other words, this is one believer finding out or discovering a sin in another person's life. Now, there are four other scholars, Burton, Vincent, Expositors, and Meyer, and they think it refers to the Christian himself. In other words, two of them say it's one finding about another person's sin, and the others say that it's the Christian himself finding out about his own sin. In other words, overtaken by the sin before he's aware that it's wrong. Now, the context rules in the favor of the opinion that he's surprised by the fall itself. And his surprise in the very act. In other words, an individual believer is overtaken or surprised by something that he does. Has no reference to someone else finding out something about you. Because, you see, if it's a mental attitude sin, the person on the other side would never know. The only way that another Christian would know if it's a sin, if it was something overt. So this is talking about a person who has overtaken himself in a sin, unaware of it. Now, the word fault, some people try to make a distinction between this isn't a sin, it's a fault. No, but a fault is a sin anyway. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. That's the word for fault, which means to fall beside, a false step, a blunder, or a failure to achieve. So it's still talking about breaking fellowship with God. And it's still talking about a sin. It's the antithesis of the previous word where it says walk in the Spirit. And remember that I said that word there means to walk in a straight line? And so this means to walk not in a straight line. It means to fall beside a false step or a blunder or a failure to walk a straight line. So this is the very opposite. This is then a believer, chapter 6, verse 1, is a believer out of fellowship. And chapter 5, verse 25b, is let us walk in the Spirit, and that's a believer in fellowship. So we now, here is a believer, we have a believer, and he's out of fellowship, and he's aware of it now. It just came on him unawares. Now, the word that's used here for a fault is found in the papyri, and it means a slip or a lapse, rather than something willful. You know, it's something that you haven't decided, well, you know something is wrong, and you don't care, you're going to do it anyway. That's the willful thing. This is something that a person does, and now it came on them unaware. Maybe they were not aware of the fact that it's a sin. Now, Paul uses a similar word for transgressions, where he spoke of sin as a willful stepping beyond the limits imposed by the law, and he used parabasis. There he was speaking of the ministry of the Mosaic Law and showing an unsaved man that sin was not only the following of evil impulses, but that it was a violation of the law of God. But here, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul is speaking of a case of a Christian who, while desiring wholeheartedly to do the right thing, yet does the wrong thing, and he's not availing himself of the God-appointed method of living the Christian way of life, God the Holy Spirit. And his sin is not therefore the deliberate violation of God's will and his word, but a lapse into sin through a helplessness to prevent it. In other words, a helplessness self-imposed in this case, for the Galatians had the ministry of the Holy Spirit taught to them by the apostles, and who has recorded his failure as a Christian when living under the law. But the spiritual among the Galatians, see, ye which are spiritual, are exhorted to restore these Galatians. Now, the word spiritual is strictly a term for a person who is in fellowship. So we have someone here, the word fault. Here is a believer out of fellowship. Now we have a believer who is spiritual. And here's another believer, and he's in. This one's out, and he's in. And that's the indication right now. Ye which are spiritual, as opposed to a believer who is out of fellowship. And so they're exhorted here to restore those Galatians who abandoned the method for the Judaizers' teaching. Now, the word restore is interesting. Katartizo. Very good word. And this word simply means, here's a person, they've accepted Christ as Savior, and they're not in fellowship, they're out of fellowship, right over here. And the word is used for a believer who's out of fellowship. I'll give you some of the definitions of it, the way this word was used. It was used to repair something, to restore something to a former good condition. In other words, something was in a good condition. Now it's not in a good condition anymore. You have to restore it back to a good condition. This also means to fit or to equip. It's used of reconciling factions. One of the ways that it was used, it was a medical term, it was used by physicians of setting bones. In other words, if you have a broken bone, if your arm is broken, or your wrist is broken, or your shoulder is broken. And so it was used, the word restore is the setting of a bone. In other words, putting a delicate limb into place. Or it was used in a fishing term, in Peter's business, of mending nets. See, if you have a net, and a net needs mending, you can't use it because you can't catch fish, so you have to mend the net. If you have a broken arm, well, then you can't use your arm, so it has to be fixed. It was used also in naval terms as manning a fleet. In other words, here you have a fleet, but there's no one manning it, so you have to man the fleet. You also have it as an army term of supplying an army with provisions. Now it's used here by Paul in the sense of setting a person to rights. In other words, bringing him back into line. Now, the background for this is the Galatians, who had not abandoned their dependence upon the Holy Spirit, which are called spiritual, now are asked by Paul to set those Galatians right who had been seized unawares by sin because they have deprived themselves of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The primary thing they needed to set right about was not the act of the sin which they had committed, but they had wandered off the right road of grace and were stumbling on self-dependence and legalism. In other words, to set the sinning brother right with reference to his sin, to his act of sin, would be helpful. But that would still leave him on the wrong side of the tracks, with the result that he would go on being surprised at the entrance of sin into life. In other words, if you tell someone that they've committed a sin, that doesn't do anything for them and doesn't stop them from doing it again. You have to give them some information and a condition whereby they can stop sinning. So the Galatians, who had not become infatuated with legalism, which are called spiritual here, were exhorted to bring back those who had gone away from the way of life, and we could call them the Galatian prodigals. They had left the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in their lives, and were coming under the teaching of the Judaizers. Now, this would repair the damage caused by the Judaizers in their lives and would equip them to go on living the life according to the Holy Spirit. And he would be restored back to his former good condition. And this was the apostles' attempt to repair the damage caused by the Judaizers using those Galatians who had not succumbed to their wiles. So we know something. In verse 1, there were some believers in Galatia who were not living the Christian way of life, but there were some that were. That's the word spiritual. These others were overtaken in a fault. They were trying to keep the Mosaic law for spirituality, and they constantly found out that they were out of fellowship because sin came on them unawares. Now, the primary consideration in this restoration seems to be the necessity of getting a Christian brother back on the right road and in a proper position to live his life. Yet the fact that he committed a sin would indicate the need of helping that person to judge that sin and confess it and put himself under the control of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when teaching another person to get back into fellowship, you have to remind them of that sin-breaking fellowship and to tell them to judge that sin and confess it, and that would get them back into fellowship. And this would restore such as one to his previous communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, which communion had been interrupted by the entrance of sin into the life. Thus the Christian brother would be repaired. He would again be fitted out in his Christian life and living his life, namely in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And secondly, he'd be restored to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit-filled believer, chapter 6, verse 1, is exhorted to perform this ministry, notice, in the spirit of meekness. Now, the spirit of meekness is something interesting because it has a lot of protections. It's the word praotes, which means grace. In other words, if you're trying to help another believer, you have to do it under the concept of grace. Spirit of meekness, or the spirit of grace, considering himself lest he also be tempted. Now the word consider is skopeo, which means the scope. It means to look attentively at, to fix the attention upon a thing with an interest in it, to have an eye for a thing with a view to forming a right judgment of it, to give heed to. In other words, the Galatian Christians, who had maintained his liberty from the law, is thus cautioned to keep a sharp watch on himself. See, not on the other person, on himself, lest he also forget the liberty for the allurements of the Judaizers and fall into sin himself. So we get this very interesting passage here. Here is a ministry for believers. Literally it says, brethren, if however a man be overtaken in a certain false step, as for you who are spiritual ones, this is the spirit-filled Christian, be restoring such a one in a spirit of grace, taking heed to yourselves, lest ye also be tempted. In other words, one of the precautions here is when you're trying to tell someone who needs fellowship and the restoring back to fellowship, it's a tremendous temptation to look down your nose at that person. And consequently, at the situation from the grace orientation, grace will cause you not to get out of fellowship by getting him back into fellowship. It's very easy to do. You see someone's out of fellowship, and you say, well, you know, he's out of it, I'm in it. And you try to restore a person, and you get out trying to restore him, because you're looking down your nose at him. Now verse 2 brings out the concept, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now the word burden has the following meaning. Sometimes a burden is desirable. In 2 Corinthians 4:17. Sometimes it's a burden that's hard to bear in Acts 15, verse 28, and Revelation 2:24. But the contents will explain the specific meaning. Now, the burdens in verse 2, in this connection, refer to the responsibility of each believer and what he should feel about the spiritual welfare of other believers. This will refer to a spiritual believer and the concept of restoring the believers out of fellowship. In other words, the spirit-dominated believer should feel the responsibility of rescuing another believer who has put themselves under legalism from an abject slavery to the law, and of transferring their dependence again upon God the Holy Spirit. And in the case of sin which has taken him by surprise, of helping the believer who's out of fellowship to go to the Lord and confess his sin to the Lord. See, one of the strong points here is, in considering yourself lest thou be tempted, and bear you one another's burdens, is the responsibility of telling him the mechanics, but not allowing him to tell you the failure, and get him think that he has to confess to you, because in doing that, you may get yourself out too, so you don't even want to hear about it. Let him take it straight to the Lord here. Now, the word bear is B-A-S-T-A-Z-O. That's the word for bear, which means to bear what is burdensome. By bearing another's burdens, Paul does not simply mean the enduring of these burdens in an enforced, reluctant manner, but the assuming of these burdens in a willing, helpful, gracious way, despite the fact that the bearing of them may involve unpleasantness and heartache. In other words, if you do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest thou be tempted, then you'll do it willingly and graciously. Now, this first one, bear one another's burdens, is the first principle of telling a believer who is out of fellowship, who you know is out of fellowship, who is trying to be spiritual other than the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the principle about 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31, that they have to take their sins and confess them to the Lord. That's what you have to do. That's the first burden. Now, the word fulfill here. Bear you one of those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Pleroma. That means to satisfy, fully satisfy, with equality, the requirements of. has been used in the ancient world for fulfillment of the requirements of a contract. And then there's a definite article that appears before Christ in the Greek text. And it's the Christ. And the Christ gives the law here an official character. In other words, it's the law which Christ gave. Paul thought of that law as expressed in one word, love. And many times he said, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's naturally the filling of the Spirit, which is the production of love, the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. And so the fulfilling of the law, then, is the principle which exercises a restraint over the individual that takes the place of the restraint which the Mosaic law had imposed. So verse 2 says, literally, one another's burdens. It starts off differently in the Greek text. The emphasis is on the first part. One another's burdens, see, be ye constantly bearing. And all that means is, again, tell the other person about the Christian way of life, what to do with their sins, how to maintain fellowship. That's what it is. One another's burdens, be ye constantly bearing. It doesn't mean that you tell your troubles to someone else and they take them. No, we tell people what to do with their troubles. One another's burdens be ye constantly bearing, and thus you will fully satisfy the requirements of the law of the Christ. Now, in this section, we have three bears. You've heard about the three bears. The first bear here is for a believer who knows the principle of the Spirit-filled life, and that person has a responsibility to bear one another's burdens. One another is one another of the same kind. It's not talking about a believer with an unbeliever, it's a believer with a believer. And it's talking about in the same family. That's the first one. Now, verse 3 gives us one of the hazards of dealing with spirituality with other people. See, verse 1, you have in the spirit of meekness considering yourself. Now, verse 3, we have another situation that may occur, and why it must be done in the spirit of meekness. Verse 3 says, for if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing. That's great, isn't it? This is talking about a believer, when a believer is nothing. He deceives himself. You see how interesting this verse 3 is? Do it in the spirit of meekness, bear one another's burdens, because if you think you're something, when you're nothing, you're going to deceive yourself. In other words, when you're dealing with other people and their problems, you see, you might think that you're greater than them. And if you think that you're something and they're nothing, you see, then you're deceiving yourself and you're out. It's very easy to get out of fellowship when you're trying to restore someone back to fellowship. Maybe that's why not too many people are involved in it. Because a lot of times if you know someone is doing that and you get involved with them, why, then you become out of it too. In other words, verse 3 says, if one has a conceited idea that he is morally and spiritually superior to what he actually is, this tends to make him unwilling to take the burden of responsibility of restoring a believer back to fellowship. In other words, a Christian of that character, so far from fulfilling the law of the Christ, is deceiving himself as to his true status in the Christian way of life. Literally, this verse says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he's deceiving himself. In other words, this is spirituality by relativity. Like, you know, this guy is committing that sin, but I would never do that. You know, that type of thing. In other words, restore with the spirit of meekness. See, that's a deterrent. So as not to get out of fellowship because you look at that person with grace, because if it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd be out of fellowship too. Lest ye fail through pride. And then it says, if you think yourself to be something, like I'm not like him, I wouldn't do that, so forth and so on. Looking down and another believer is out of fellowship and thinking more of yourself than you are, which is spirituality by relativity, and you get out through pride and self-righteousness. Now, 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then right in the middle is 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, if you see a person who has failed and has committed a sin, well, don't think that you don't, because you have an old sin nature too, and you may just be in the same situation he is. In other words, you must be in fellowship in order to restore someone who is out of fellowship. And then, too, you must do this in a spirit of grace, so that you don't get out of fellowship when trying to get him back in. See, you can get out while you're trying to get someone in. So you have spirit of meekness, and don't think yourself to be something because you're nothing, and spirit of meekness and nothing means grace orientation. So you're always grace orientated. Now verse 4. Here is a case in verse 4 of the self-deceived man of the previous verse, who boasts of his own spirituality when he compares himself with another Christian who has fallen out of fellowship. Now, a believer in fellowship may have a ground for boasting only in respect to the fact that he's in fellowship and so superior, and his brother is out of fellowship, so inferior experientially. But the man who puts himself to the test without comparing himself with others bases his appraisal of himself on an absolute rather than a relative foundation, upon himself alone. But let every man prove his own work. Instead of looking at the other person and the other person's failure when you're trying to restore him, do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, and prove your own work. In other words, in relation to some other believer, we are not related that way, because to the person's own master, he stands or falls. His own personal relationship with the Lord. So what you have to do is judge yourself. Examine yourself. Don't judge or examine him. So it says, let every man prove his own work. It doesn't say for us to prove the work of someone else. You just give the person the principle. If they're out of fellowship, confess it, have them confess it to the Lord, and the principle of maintaining fellowship. Now, the word prove is dokimazo, which means put to the test for the purpose of approval. It's like assaying gold. I want you to notice, ye which are spiritual, spirit of meekness, considering yourself. If you think yourself to be something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. But every man prove his own work. So you can tell by these first four verses, when a believer is trying to restore another person back to fellowship, there's a tendency on the part of the believer that's in fellowship to think more of himself than he really is and to get out of fellowship. Maybe this is why it's better to be left alone. People aren't mature enough to tell a person about fellowship without getting out themselves. See, we have a tendency when we see someone do something to immediately say, well, you know, I would never do that. See, we all have different norms and standards, and also you have to think of another thing. We all have different areas of weakness. See, in your old sin nature, you have an area of weakness, AW. And I have one, too. You probably think I have a couple of them. Well, we all have an area of weakness. Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. There's a sin that each of one of us have, which is an area of weakness. And every time you're out of fellowship, you go to your area of weakness. Now, your area of weakness may be dancing. See? Now, I don't have that problem, see? But that may be yours, so that's relative. And so whatever the area of weakness is, they differ. So we can't say, I wouldn't do what you would do. That may be your strength. But you still have an old sin nature, and you're going to get out. And when trying to restore another person, that may cause you to get out because you don't commit that same sin. You know, like booze never bothers you where it kills a lot of other people. See what I mean? So this is interesting because in these first four verses, you can see how easy it is to do a good thing and it end up that you're out of it at the same time. So you must be in fellowship in order to restore someone who's out of fellowship. And then, two, you must do it in grace so that you don't get out of fellowship when trying to bring that person back in. Because you can get out while you're trying to get someone in. So the spirit of meekness is one of them. Don't think yourself to be something when you're nothing. That's another one, and they're both grace. But here is a person who is self-conceited in verse 4. And he boasts of his own spirituality when he compares himself with another Christian who's fallen out of fellowship. And now he is told to prove himself. In other words, prove, put yourself to the test for the purpose of approval. And that would be the fact that you're in fellowship. The exhortation is therefore to Christians not to form an estimate of themselves by comparing themselves with others. I'm better than she. She's better than I am, see? In the meantime, you're getting out. Pride's coming in. But to put yourself to the test and to find out what there is in your character and in your life which would merit approval. In other words, not spirituality by relativity, but your relationship with the Lord and whether you are in or out. Not whether he's out, you're in, and he's out. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he receive rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Now, the word rejoicing is interesting here. It's not a usual word, kalchemai, C-H-U-C-H-E-M-A. That of which one glories or can glory, a matter or ground of glory. The word is not connected with the word glory of the Lord, which is doxa, two different words. This is used of God's glory. But this means glory in the sense of exaltation, self-congratulation. It doesn't, however, have the idea in an excessive or unjustified estimate of oneself. That's what the English word boasting means. So this verse reads this way, but his own work, let each one put to the test and thus approve, and then with respect to himself alone will we have a ground for glorying, and not with respect to the other with whom he has compared himself. In other words, keep in fellowship when you're trying to restore someone. Do it in a manner of grace, considering yourself because you're liable to get out. By spirituality, by relativity, but examine yourself. Now verse 5 is the second bear. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now this is a challenge for you to bear your own burden. That is, maintain your own fellowship. In other words, you can't restore someone else unless you're in. And you have to maintain fellowship in order to restore someone else. That's a principle of spirituality. And you have to know the principle and the Christian way of life. So verse 5, the word burden here, has the same distinction. In verse 2, the apostle exhorts the Galatian believers to bear the burdens of their fellow believers, namely, to assume responsibility, to give the believer spiritual aid in case he has allowed himself to break fellowship with the Lord. Here in this verse, he exhorts the believer to bear his own burdens. And this is doubtless an intentional paradox and an antithesis on the part of the apostle. It's the Christian that knows that he has a burden of his own. In other words, you have a burden. Namely, that you are susceptible to certain sins because you have an old sin nature. And sins have fallen on you yourself. And because you realize you have an old sin nature, areas of weakness, areas of strength, human good, sin, lust pattern, because you know that, then you can bear your neighbor's burdens. So we have two bearers here. Bear one another's burdens. That's the responsibility of a person who knows about the Christian way of life and tells another person how to get back into fellowship and maintain it, and then bear your own burdens before the Lord. You have to know that first, and your own personal responsibility before you can teach someone else. In other words, you have to be in and stay in before you can get someone else back in. And again, don't get out when trying to get someone in. In other words, that's recognition of the fact that we all have an old sin nature. And we all do get out sometime or other. And because another person gets out, don't get all upset because you get out too. A lot of times when you see someone is out, you think that you're holier than thou. And you're not, because you have an old sin nature. When each man's self-examination reveals his infirmities that are his own, even though they may not be the same as those of another, he will not claim moral and spiritual superiority to others, recognizing that the areas of weakness and the sin that so easily besets. Furthermore, each believer should bear his own burdens in the sense that he must recognize his own personal responsibility. Before you can take on the responsibility of another believer, you have to have the responsibility of yourself first. In other words, charity begins at home. And so you must recognize your own personal responsibility towards the Lord and responsibility for the kind of life you live, not another believer lives. And when you see your own shortcomings, then you won't have any inclination to compare yourself with someone else's. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now the word own is interesting. We have translated this wrong in our language because it's the word, Greek word, idios. And we call idiots a person that is ignorant. But the word idios is the word that we have here for own. And this shows you something very interesting, that every believer is a believer priest, and we live our lives as unto the Lord and not to anybody else. And that we have no dealings with other people except to give them principles and teach them the word and so forth, but don't deal in their lives. Let them handle their own sins before the Lord, because they are a priest too, and they have to take it to the Lord. And this word, idios, here is important because it shows privacy and individuality. It means pertaining to oneself. One's own as compared to that which is another's. It speaks of personal, private, unique possession. And it reads this way, for each shall bear his own private, personal burdens. And that's interesting. Because if you realize that your own burdens are private and personal, then you'll allow the other person to have privacy and personal of their failings too. Because that person has to live their lives as unto the Lord, just like you do. So we have three bearers. We have, bear you one another's burdens, verse 2. And here we have in verse 5, bear you your own burdens, own personal burdens. Now, how is it possible for us to bear someone else's burdens and to bear our own burdens? Simple, because Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus Christ bore our own burdens in his own body on the tree. So there's the three bears. Bear ye one another's burdens. Bear your own burdens, because Jesus Christ bore all of our burdens on the tree. Not only the sins of the past, but the sins of the present and the future. So we have the basis for bearing one another's burdens, and we have the basis for bearing our own burdens, which is the basis for fellowship and the restoration back to fellowship, which began at the cross. See, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sins. So He bore our sins on His own body on the tree, so we can bear our own burdens, and then we can bear the burdens of another, and the basis is on the cross, and the cross is where He solved the fellowship principle. So we have three bears here. Well, next time we'll have to take it up right at this point, because our time is up, and here they are. Next time we'll go from verses 6 and following and show you a relationship between a teacher and a student as far as teaching the Word of God is concerned. See what's happened. Paul and others have taught the Galatians principles of grace. Now, the Galatians are believers, and they've gone elsewhere to Judaizers, other teachers. And some people say, well, it doesn't make any difference who you go to, just as long as you hear something. Well, that's not true. Paul will tell you that the person that communicates the Word to you and the grace of God, and it's true, you have to have a relationship with them. And not to go elsewhere to anything. In other words, they were going to false information. So he's trying to protect them. If God has provided people to teach the Word of God, stay with them and grow with them. And don't move out to someone that is teaching false doctrine. And the issue is always works in salvation or works for spirituality. And so if someone is teaching grace and salvation, and grace and spirituality, stay with the grace teachers. If you find another grace teacher, fine, but don't go to a works teacher. That's what he's telling them here. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the principle and the privilege of having our own privacy and our own freedom and our own personal relationship with you. And you know us, and you know exactly what we are like, all our shortcomings, and all the sins that so easily beset, and we're thankful as personal and private, and that we can confess our sins to you, and we know that you're faithful, and you're just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're thankful that at the cross, not only did Jesus Christ provide our so great salvation, but He also provided the basis whereby we can have fellowship with Him in time. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.